So while the case has been made plain that God's judgment on Israel is justified, again, we start off with, but now. And that suggests that God is going to do something that they do not deserve. This God who has made them, formed them, and will help them says to them again, do not fear, O Jacob my servant, and you Jeshurun whom I have chosen. The name Jeshurun is sort of a diminutive wording that would be affectionate in nature. It means upright ones, and so it's attributed to Israel as sort of a nickname. And so if you look at the parallelism there, in do not fear, O Jacob, my servant, and you, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. Do you remember what Jacob means? Supplanter, deceiver, a trickster. Yeah. And so he says, do not fear, you tricksters, and you beloved upright ones. It's almost like he's calling them out for what they have been in the past and what they will be in the future. And once again, the do not fear is followed by for, the reason to not be afraid. For I will pour out water on the thirsty ground and streams on the dry ground. So God is going to produce for them a blessing that they desperately need. These pouring out of waters and streams are symbolic and represent what he says will literally happen following this. I will pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. So God is promising here that they will receive a shower of his spirit. And as a result, verse 4, they will spring up among the grass like poplars by streams of water. This one will say, I am the Lord's, and that one will call on the name of Jacob, and another will write on his hand, belonging to the Lord, and will name Israel's name with honor. Now, the first of those statements, they will spring up among the grass like poplars by streams of water, is obviously a reference to Israel. They are the offspring and the descendants of verse 3. They will spring up, like Psalm 1, you know, a tree planted by the waters that bears fruit in season. But then you have this one, that one, and another one. And those are probably Gentiles. A Gentile will say, I am Yahweh's. A Gentile will call on the name of Jacob, shorthand for call on the name of the God of Jacob. Another Gentile will write on his hand, I belong to Yahweh, and will name Israel's name with honor. Israel, which has been a byword among the nations, they'll call on that name with honor. So this reminds us of the promise of Joel 2:29, the outpouring of God's Spirit in the latter days that we see fulfilled in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost. And we know that when the church received the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, they were empowered to be Christ's witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the ends of the earth. And we see that by Acts 10, the gospel is being taken to Gentile peoples. And so the scholar by the name of North, cited in Grogan, says, the passage is remarkable as being perhaps the earliest in which what we call the church is conceived of as a community transcending the boundaries of race. So this is an early Pentecost passage here. He's going to pour out his spirit so that the Jewish faithful will spring up and the Gentiles will call on the name of the Lord. So verse 6, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, he's the Lord, Yahweh, he's the King of Israel, he's the Redeemer of Israel, and he's the Lord of hosts. He says, I am the first, and I am the last. So he's eternal, and he's uncreated. He says, there is no God besides me. He is utterly unique. He says, and that statement serves as a thesis for what follows. Everything that follows supports this idea that there is no God besides me. Perchance one would say there is a God beside him, like him, in addition to him. Well, there's a little test given here. Who is like me? Let him proclaim it and declare it. So he needs to speak up if he thinks he's like me. Well, he can't because he can't speak. Let him recount it to me in order from the time that I established the ancient nation. He can't because he has no knowledge. And let him tell the events that are going to take place. Well, again, he cannot do this. He says, do not tremble and do not be afraid. Have I not long since announced it to you and declared it, and you are my witnesses? Is there any God besides me, or is there any other rock? I know of none. So God, who knows everything, says, here's one thing I don't know. I don't know of any other one out there who is like me. God and his word are his people's security. They are his rock. The rock is a symbol of strength, permanence, security, changelessness. If I'm ignorant, it's of this one thing. There is no other God besides me. Now, verses 9 through 20, we see a sometimes humorous and sometimes mournful description of the idolater and his idols. Those who fashion a graven image are all of them futile, and their precious things are of no profit. Even their own witnesses fail to see or know, so that they'll be put to shame. Who has fashioned a god or cast an idol to no profit? Behold, all his companions will be put to shame. For the craftsmen themselves are mere men. Let them all assemble themselves. Let them stand up. Let them tremble. Let them be together put to shame. So the idol and the idolater are alike. They're futile. They're of no profit. They can't see. They don't know. Their end is the same. They're going to be put to shame, both the idol and the idolater. Just not only the one who makes the idol, verse 10, but his companions, that is, the ones who come and worship what he's made, they're also going to be put to shame. These are mere men. They're mere men in the God-making business. So verse 12, he says, the man shapes iron into a cutting tool and does his work over the coals, fashioning it with hammers and working it with his strong arm. He's made a tool with which he's going to in turn take that tool and make a god with hammers and with his strength of his arm. But notice that in spite of all this, he also gets hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and becomes weary. This God can't help him, can't satisfy his needs, even though he's expending himself on behalf of this God. Verse 13, he says, another shapes wood. She extends a measuring line. He outlines it with red chalk. This is unnecessary details, are they? But Isaiah is just being descriptive. He takes red chalk and draws out this pattern. I mean, why couldn't it be just chalk? You know, it's a little unnecessary detail thrown in for vividness. He outlines it with red chalk. He works it with planes and outlines it with a compass and makes it like the form of a man, like the beauty of a man, so that it may sit in a house. Surely he cuts cedars for himself and takes a cypress or an oak and raises it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a fir and the rain makes it grow. And then it becomes something for a man to burn. So he takes one of them and warms himself. It's good. Trees are good, right? You can cut them down and you can make a fire and a fire will keep you warm. And also he makes a fire to bake bread. So it's good things you can do with trees. You can fire the oven with it. But he also makes a god and worships it. He makes it a graven image and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over this half he eats meat as he roasts a roast and is satisfied. He also warms himself and says, aha, I'm warm. I've seen the fire. But the rest of it he makes into a god, his graven image. He falls down before it and worships. He also prays to it and says, deliver me, for you are my God. So, wood has a good purpose. It can produce fire. Fire has a good purpose. You warm yourself, you can eat from it. But people are using this wood for something that it's impotent to perform. It cannot save. They're expecting too much out of this piece of wood. Save me, deliver me, for you are my God. Verse 18, they do not know, nor do they understand, for he has smeared over their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot comprehend. No one recalls, nor is there knowledge or understanding to say, I've burned half of it in fire, and also baked bread over its coals. I roast meat and eat it. Then I make the rest of it into an abomination. Fall down before a block of wood. I think you get the point. You laughed. I think that's what Isaiah wants you to do. He says, isn't that stupid? Isn't that utterly ridiculous? Yeah, I mean, what if you got it wrong? What if you accidentally set God on fire and worshipped your...
My boss has a phrase for that. He says that's a special kind of stupid.
Yeah, that's a special kind of stupid. Yeah. But he says he feeds on ashes. A deceived heart has turned him aside. And he cannot deliver himself nor say, is there not a lie in my right hand? Now, you see that he's ignorant and without understanding because God has blinded him and hardened his heart. Now, that may seem unjust for God to do that. I mean, you know, how can you fault the idolater if his idolatry is the working of God? God has blinded him and hardened his heart, so it's not his fault, right? Well, think back to Pharaoh. Now, you remember the Bible tells us that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. But first thing we read is that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. And so here in verse 20, he has a deceived heart that turns him aside. So the problem is initiated by the inner man. And then the Lord just sort of allows the concrete to set, if you will. It's kind of like, I've compared it to seconding a motion. You know, Pharaoh made the motion that his heart be hardened, and God seconded it. This idolater made the motion that he blindly follow a dumb idol, and God seconded it. God let the concrete set. And so he can't deliver himself, and he can't even say, is there not a lie in my right hand? Verse 20. Verse 21. Remember these things, O Jacob. And Israel, for you are my servant. I have formed you. You are my servant. O Israel, you will not be forgotten by me. Just as these idolaters have formed their gods, God says, well, I formed you. You didn't form me. It's not vice versa here. I formed you. And he says, I wiped out your transgression like a thick cloud and your sins like a heavy mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Shout for joy, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout joyfully, you lower parts of the earth. Break forth into a shout of joy, you mountains, O forest, and every tree in it. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob, and in Israel he shows forth his glory. So he's cleansed them, he's redeemed them, so that they might return to him. And now a song of praise goes forth to him. Verse 24, as opposed to a God who has been formed or made by men, this true God says he formed his people out of the womb and is the maker not only of that nation but of all things. He says, thus says the Lord your Redeemer and the one who formed you from the womb. I am the Lord, I'm the maker of all things. And then there's this string of Hebrew participles here. Stretching out the heavens by myself and spreading out the earth all alone, causing the omens of boasters to fail, making fools out of diviners, causing wise men to draw back and turning their knowledge into foolishness, confirming the word of his servant and performing the purpose of his messengers. So all these things are descriptive of God. Stretching, spreading, causing, making, causing, turning, confirming, performing. And this God says of Jerusalem, notice that it is I is in italics there three times, 26, 27, 28. So who says is sort of is more description of God. It's, I, the Lord, am maker of all things, dot, 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 who says of Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited, and to the cities of Judah they shall be built, and I will raise up her ruins again. So he says of Jerusalem, though her present state is empty following the captivity, there will be people in it again. It will be inhabited. He also says of Jerusalem in verse 28, he declares of Jerusalem, she will be built. Though she's now desolate, she will be rebuilt. And her temple, he says, your foundation will be laid. Though it's been destroyed, it will be rebuilt. And he says of the cities of Judah in 26, they shall be built. They've been decimated, but they will be rebuilt, and I will raise up her ruins again. Is unnecessary there. Should have just left that out instead of putting it in there in italics. I will raise up her ruins. You know, he didn't raise up her ruins before. He raised them up. And so he's going to raise up her ruins now. Again, it's really unnecessary. It is I who says to the depth of the sea, be dried up, and I will make your rivers dry. So this God speaks to all of the world and all of nature, and it obeys his commands. And verse 28, he says, who says of Cyrus, oh, so now the name is out. This is the one from the north, the one from the east that he didn't name before, now his name is out. It is I who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd. Again, he is in italics. I who says of Cyrus, my shepherd, and he will perform all my desire. Now, why is Cyrus called a shepherd? Well, because he, like a shepherd, rounds up the sheep and puts them in their proper pasture. Cyrus is going to round up the lost sheep of Israel, return them to their own pasture. He will perform all my desire, the Lord says. Cyrus will be the name of the one whom God will bring about these promises through to Jerusalem and Judah. Now, a lot of people have a problem with this name of Cyrus here. In fact, many of those multiple authorship theories are built on nothing more than this presupposition that God cannot know the name of a man 200 years before he comes to be. So you have to understand when you find yourself tempted to think those authorship theories may have some merit to them, they're built on a presupposition that God does not know the future. But what has God been saying about himself time and time again in the last several chapters? I know the future and I can tell you what it's going to be before it comes to pass. So that should not cause us any problem. This is not the first time in Scripture a name has been given in advance. Of course, we have Isaiah 7:14 with Emmanuel and Isaiah 8:1 with Meir Shalal Hashbaz given in advance of the child being born. But also 1 Kings 13:2 is an announcement of Josiah before Josiah was ever born. And so, oh, that's your son's name. All right. That's a good name. It's a good name. And so, not the first time. Cyrus not unique in that regard. Who is Cyrus? Well, he was the Persian king from 559 to 530, king of Persia, which if you wanted to find on a map today, it'd be the approximate area of Iran and some surrounding territories perhaps. He's attributed as the founder of the Persian Empire. He consolidated the neighboring tribes in his area to overthrow the Medes, which ruled over that part of the world at that time. Hence, sometimes he's referred to as Cyrus the Mede, and sometimes as Cyrus the Persian, or even as Cyrus the Medo-Persian. but the Medes were in power in the region until Cyrus, and then the Persians are in power. And when he overthrows the Medes, that puts him at odds with the Babylonians because the Babylonians and the Medes both lay claim to a lot of the same territory. And so Cyrus comes along and he says, well, this territory is no longer governed by the Medes. It's now governed by me. And for that matter, it's not even governed by the Babylonians. And that obviously caused a problem, as you can imagine. In 539, he conquered Babylon. and in the same year began to allow the Jews to return to Jerusalem and rebuild their temple there. This is well documented, by the way, even outside of Scripture. He also returned to them the artifacts of the temple, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken. The Cyrus cylinder, which I showed you a picture of earlier, records that he allowed captured peoples to return to their homes and reinstate the worship of their own gods. So we have an artifact from history affirming the truth of the Bible once more. So Cyrus's name is out. Now, chapter 45, God begins to speak to Cyrus, his anointed. When he calls him his anointed, that's to say he's been chosen and set apart by God for a specific task. He says, "Thus says the Lord to Cyrus, his anointed, whom I have taken by the right hand to subdue nations before him and to loose the loins of kings, to open doors before him so that gates will not be shut." Now, so God is leading him. That's what it means by the right hand. His purpose is to subdue nations, including and especially Babylon. He's going to subdue them. Loose the loins of kings. The NIV interprets that to be sort of strip them of their armor, which could be, probably is the case. He's going to disarm the nations who would be the enemies of Israel. And he will open doors. The people of Israel and many other nations have been imprisoned behind those gates of Babylon, but now under Cyrus, those gates and doors will be opened, not shut again, so the people could leave freely. So God says to Cyrus, verse 2, "I will go before you and make the rough places smooth. I will shatter the doors of bronze and cut through the iron bars. I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden wealth of secret places so that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who calls you by your name. For the sake of Jacob, my servant, and Israel, my chosen one, I've also called you by your name. I've given you a title of honor, though you have not known me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Beside me, there is no God. I will gird you, though you've not known me, that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other, the one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these." So God has done this. He's brought Cyrus into power and given him wealth so that Cyrus will know the Lord. Well, that's not the only reason. He's also done it for his own sake. He says, so that Cyrus would worship him, and Cyrus would bring glory to him. And he's also done it for the sake of Jacob. He says, "For the sake of Jacob, my servant, and Israel, my chosen one, I've called you." And he's also done it for the sake of these men mentioned in verse 6, likely Gentile nations, that men may know that there is no God besides me. So we see that once again, when God works, why does God work? For his own glory and his own covenant. It's the basis of God's work in the world. Now, again, we don't know that Cyrus ever came to know the Lord, but back from the earlier passage that we looked at, in 41:25, "I have aroused one from the north, and he has come. From the rising of the sun, he will call on my name." If you compare that to what's over here in verse 6, "that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me," you see that it's not necessary for us to assume that what God means here is that Cyrus gets born again in this process, but that because of what Cyrus is doing, the world will come to know God for who he is. So he's an agent of God in his revelation to the world. Now, verse 8, "Drip down, O heavens, from above, and let the clouds pour down righteousness. Let the earth open up and salvation bear fruit, and righteousness spring up with it. I, the Lord, have created it. So God is going to bring about this state of affairs wherein righteousness will rain down and salvation will take root in the earth. Verse 9, woe to the one who quarrels with his maker, an earthenware vessel among the vessels of the earth. Will the clay say to the potter, what are you doing? Or the thing you are making say, he has no hands. If you have no hands, how can you be making me? Woe to him who says to a father, what are you begetting? Or to a woman, to what are you giving birth? So basically this passage is here to suggest that if anyone thinks that they got a better idea than God's in this matter of Cyrus being the one to bring all this about, well, they're quarreling with their maker. God's plan is ultimately the best, and it'd be like to suggest that you've got a better idea is like a potter who questions, like a pot rather, who questions a potter, or one who is born questioning his parents. Sovereign God, who makes all things, says in verse 11, ask me about the things to come concerning my sons, and you shall commit to me the work of my hands. In other words, just let me do it my way. It is I who made the earth and who created man upon it. I stretched out the heavens with my hands, and I ordained all their hosts. I have aroused him in righteousness. It doesn't mean Cyrus is righteous. It means the Lord is righteous to raise him up, and I will make all his ways smooth. He will build my city and will let my exiles go free without any payment or reward, says the Lord of hosts. So Cyrus is going to be like a volunteer missionary. Nothing in it for him, except just to be used by God for the Lord's purposes to stand. Verse 14, thus says the Lord, the products of Egypt and the merchandise of Cush and the Sabaeans, men of stature, will come over to you and will be yours. They will walk behind you. They will come over in chains and will bow down to you. They will make supplication to you. Surely God is with you, and there is none else, no other God. Truly, you are a God who hides himself, O God of Israel, Savior. So at the ingathering of the elect, these Gentiles are going to come, bringing their wealth with them. They'll recognize that the presence and power of God is at work in and through Israel. These Egyptians, these Cushites, these Sabaeans, they are coming in chains. You'll recall that back in 43:3, the prophet had said that Persia would take over these lands, and so they're also captive. And so they're coming out of captivity with Israel. They join in the worship of Jehovah God. And they will finally see this God who previously has been hidden from them, but now they recognize him not only as the God of Israel, but as their own Savior as well. Last word of verse 15. They will be put to shame and even humiliated, all of them. The manufacturers of idols will go away together in humiliation. Israel has been saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation. You will not be put to shame or humiliated to all eternity. So a contrast of the end of idolaters and the end of Israel. One is humiliation, the other everlasting salvation. Verse 18, thus says the Lord who created the heavens. He is the God who formed the earth and made it. He established it and did not create it a waste place, but formed it to be inhabited. In the study of creation science, you'll run across something called the anthropic principle, which states that the conditions of this world are uniquely appropriate for human life to exist upon it. If we were a couple of inches closer to the sun, the waters would boil. If we were a couple of inches further away, it would freeze. God created this world in a special way so that it could be inhabited. No surprise when we look at the rest of the universe. There's no other planet in our solar system where there's habitation. This is the only place the Lord created to be inhabited. Well, I guess the text doesn't demand that. It just says that he created this place to be inhabited. I have not spoken in secret in some dark land. I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, see me in a waste place. I, the Lord, speak righteousness, declaring things that are upright. Gather yourselves and come. Draw near together, you fugitives of the nation. They have no knowledge, who carry about their wooden idol and pray to a God who cannot save. Declare and set forth your case. Indeed, let them consult together. Who has announced this from old? who has long since declared it? Is it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none except me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back, that to me every knee will bow and every tongue will swear allegiance. Foreshadowing Philippians 2 there, they will say of me, only in the Lord are righteousness and strength. Men will come to him, and all who are angry at him will be put to shame. In the Lord, all the offspring of Israel will be justified and will glory. So all the nations are invited together to join in the salvation of Israel. We see the justification of God there and the glory of God being demonstrated to them in that final verse. Now, 46 and 47 speak to us about Babylon's idols being condemned, and they're named in verse 1 of chapter 46. Bel has bowed down, Nebo stoops over. I couldn't help thinking about Dagon. Remember the Philistine god? They put the ark in there in the temple of Dagon, and he just fell over. they set him back up, and he fell over again, and he was shattered into pieces in the presence of God. And so also it will be with Bel, who is known in other literature as Marduk, and Nebo. It's interesting that these gods are present, their names are present in some names that we have in Scripture, Belshazzar and Nebuchadnezzar. They take on the names of their gods, just like God's people do. Ezekiel is, a gift of God. Nathaniel, that L on the end is God. Isaiah, the Yah on the end. Jehovah, Yahweh. So these idols have stooped over, bowed down. Their images are consigned to the beasts and the cattle. The things that you carry are burdensome. A load for the weary beast. They stooped over, they bowed down together. They could not rescue the burden, but have themselves gone into captivity. So they've been strapped onto the backs of animals and carried off. They've been defeated by the God of Israel. It says these Babylonians carried off captives in honor of their gods. Now their gods have been taken captive and carried off. Plunder. Verse 3, listen to me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, you who have been born by me from birth and have been carried from the womb, even to your old age I will be the same, even to your graying years I will bear you. I have done it, and I will carry you, and I will bear you, and I will deliver you. So the Babylonians were trying to carry their gods, but their gods were too much for them to carry. God says, you're not going to carry me. I'm going to carry you. And you will not become too burdensome for me. I will bear you. Verse 5. To whom would you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we would be alike? Those who lavish gold from the purse and weigh silver on the scale hire a goldsmith and he makes it into a god. They bow down, indeed they worship it. They lift it upon the shoulder and carry it. They set it in its place and it stands there. It does not move from its place. Though one may cry to it, it cannot answer. It cannot deliver him from his distress. Remember this and be assured. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember that there's no one like this God, no one like this one true God. Other gods are crafted, carried, worshipped by men, but they cannot answer or deliver. Only God can. Verse 9, remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I'm God and there's no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my purpose from a far country. Truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it, surely I will do it. So as Israel looks back on all of her history, they see that God's uniqueness and his power has been demonstrated. His purposes have always prevailed, they always will. And even now he's called this bird of prey from the east, this man of my purpose from a far country, who is Cyrus, though he's not named here. Verse 12, listen to me, you stubborn-minded, who are far from righteousness. I bring near my righteousness. It's not far off. This is God's initiative in salvation here, you know. We in ourselves are far off from righteousness, but God takes the initiative and brings his righteousness near to us. And my salvation will not delay, and I will grant salvation in Zion and my glory for Israel. So it's a threefold gospel promise in salvation. We are justified by the imputation of divine righteousness and brought under the glory of God. Now, chapter 47 is a lament for Babylon. It would just... read the whole thing. Let's don't read the whole thing. Let me just say, if you have questions on any of the specifics in 47, go to Matyr. It's pretty straightforward. It's a song of the fall of Babylon, basically. But I want to give attention to a few specific verses. First of all, verse 6, he says, I was angry with my people. I profaned my heritage and gave them into your hand. You did not show mercy to them. On the aged you made your yoke very heavy. Yet you said, I will be a queen forever. These things you did not consider nor remember the outcome of them. Now then, hear this, you sensual one who dwells securely, who says in your heart, I am, and there is no one besides me. I will not sit as a widow, nor know loss of children. But these two things will come upon you suddenly in one day, loss of children and widowhood. They will come upon you in full measure, in spite of your many sorceries, in spite of your great power of your spells. So this passage tells us the reason behind two things. First of all, why did God allow the captivity to occur in the first place? He says, because I was angry with my people, I profaned my heritage. That is, he allowed his covenant to be temporarily suspended while Israel is carried off into captivity. And so he gave them into Babylon's hand. But why then did he bring them out? Well, because Babylon showed no mercy to them, placed heavy yokes upon them, even on the old people, the aged, because they didn't regard themselves as God's agent, but rather they spoke of themselves in terms that only God can use of himself. They said, I am. That's God's name. You don't say that about yourself. That's God's name. And there is no one besides me. How many times have we read God say that in the last several chapters? Only God can say this. In other words, they are setting themselves up higher than God. They've not appreciated the fact and not stewarded the fact that God has used them for his purposes. So God brings them down to a state which they thought was impossible. They said, I will not sit as a widow nor no loss of children. And God says, you want to bet. It's going to come on you suddenly in one day. Now in verses 9 through 13, I want you to just notice these words that occur. Sorceries, spells. In verse 11, which you will not know how to charm away. Verse 12, stand fast now in your spells and your many sorceries. Down in verse 13, let now the astrologers, those who prophesy by the stars, those who predict by the new moons, stand up and save you. So you have this repetition of words and phrases that describe the paganism of Babylon. We know that astrological worship was not only common there, it was native there. This was the land of Abram's forefathers, where celestial worship was taking place. Probably has to play into the Tower of Babel story. You remember that the Tower of Babel, they said they're going to build this thing, it's the top reaches to the stars. Some translators have said that that should be rendered that the top is the stars. And certainly in the ziggurats of Babylon, which you have a diagram of in that little book you brought to me last time, the ziggurats of Babylon have these several levels, but the top level, after you climb all the way to the top, do you have that book with you? Okay. Let's take a look at this image here. If you climb all the way to the top level of this ziggurat, there it is a temple room And the ceiling of it is painted with the stars. And so it is what's the word I'm looking for? It's astrology. It's pagan mythology dealing with the stars and reading the stars and the horoscopes and all that. Yeah, I know I said that wrong, but that's why I like to say it. And it's been suggested by some that this idea, which is, you can find the ruins of these several places in ancient Babylon and Persia, that the model for this was passed down to these people from the original, which was the Tower of Babel, that its top was the stars, indicating that the people were inventing their own religion there based on what they observed in nature rather than what was revealed to them by God. So the Babylonians never got over that, and we see that they maintained that sort of celestial worship, false system of belief, which is not going to save them, he says, there at the end of 47. 48, we have God's appeal to Israel that goes from 48 to 50. We'll try to cover it all. The time that's left. Yeah. Hear this, O house of Jacob, who are named Israel, who come forth from the loins of Judah, who swear by the name of God and invoke the God of Israel, but not in truth nor in righteousness. All right, so they go through all the motions of religion, but it's not in truth or righteousness. For they call themselves after the holy city and lean on the God of Israel. The Lord of hosts is his name. I declared former things long ago, and they went forth from my mouth, and I proclaimed them suddenly. I acted, and they came to pass. Because I know that you are obstinate. Your neck is an iron sinew. It's unbending. Your forehead bronze. You've heard of someone saying it's like beating your head against a wall. These people just continue to beat and beat and beat their head against the wall. They're hard-headed. Therefore, I declared them to you long ago. Before they took place, I proclaimed them to you so that you would not say, my idol has done them. And my graven image and my molten image have commanded them. You have heard. Look at all this. And you, will you not declare it? I proclaim to you new things from this time, even hidden things which you have not known. They are created now and not long ago. And before today, you have not heard them, even though God has said them, you've not heard them, so that you will not say, behold, I knew them. You have not heard, you have not known, even from long ago, your ear has not been opened, because I knew that you would deal very treacherously, and you've been called a rebel from birth. For the sake of my name, I delay my wrath, and for my praise, I restrain it for you in order not to cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I've tested you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, I will act. How can my name be profaned, and my glory I will not give to another? Now here's the Sailhammer's commentary on this section. As for the Israelites, the inhabitants of Judah, God's righteous anger against them was well deserved. They did not seek the Lord in truth or righteousness, and they were warned far in advance so they would know it was God alone who had brought about their calamity. But God would also do new things that were not announced by prophets in the ages past. What are the new things? It appears that Isaiah intends the following verses as a description of these. I will delay my wrath for the sake of my praise, and I'll hold it back from you so as to not cut you off. The sense of this passage is similar to Daniel 9, where Jeremiah's prophecy of divine retribution for Israel after 70 years is extended to 7 times 70 years to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, Daniel 9:24. The time of God's judgment would be delayed and thus extended past present events and into the distant future, even though God's words the prophets in the past were now being fulfilled in the fall of Babylon at the hand of Cyrus. God's wrath would be delayed and Israel would not yet be cut off. So God says, I'm going to do new things. One of them is to delay my wrath. Secondly, verses 12 through 15, I'm going to bring about Cyrus. Listen to me, O Jacob, even Israel, whom I have called. I am he, I am the first, I am also the last. Surely my hand founded the earth, my right hand spread out the heavens. When I call to them, they stand together. Assemble all of you and listen. Who among them has declared these things? The Lord loves him. He will carry out his good pleasure on Babylon, and his arm will be against the Chaldeans. I, even I, have spoken. Indeed, I have called him, I have brought him, and he will make his ways successful. So Cyrus is in view there. Then another part of God's new things that he's going to do has to do with the perfect servant, the Messiah, who speaks now in verse 16. He says, come near to me. Listen to this. From the first, I have not spoken in secret. From the time it took place, I was there. And now the Lord God has sent me and his Spirit. This is a reference to the triune God there. He's been speaking since the beginning. He was present in the beginning. And now God has sent him and the Spirit. And I believe that the statement of the servant continues on down to verse 19. Most of the commentators end it there, but I don't see why it would. Thus says the Lord, the servant continues to speak, I think. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. I am the Lord your God who teaches you to profit. So now the servant is actually saying to the people, I am the Lord your God. So now we get an idea of the incarnational nature of the Messianic servant who teaches you to profit, who leads you in the way you should go. If only you had paid attention to my commandments. Remember Jesus said, you know, if you knew what Moses had written about me, you know, then your well-being would have been like a river and your righteousness like the waves of the sea. Your descendants would be like the sand and your offspring like its grains. After all, that's what God promised them, right? Their name would never be cut off or destroyed from my presence. So verses 20 through 22, just briefly we'll say about them that that's the description of the end of captivity. Go forth from Babylon, flee from the Chaldeans, declare with the sound of joyful shouting, proclaim this, send it out to the end of the earth, say the Lord has redeemed his servant Jacob. And then provision in the wilderness, verse 21. But then verse 22, we have this caveat, there is no peace for the wicked. So that deliverance, that blessing of salvation and redemption is not going to be experienced by everyone. The wicked will have no peace when that occurs. Now verse 49, this is a message to the islands, to the peoples from afar. This is a statement being made to the Gentiles. The Lord called me from the womb. So again, this is the servant now speaking, the Messianic servant. It's possible, I guess, that we could just continue his words from 16 on down through this. Listen to me, O islands, pay attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother he named me. Who is his mother? Probably that virgin that was spoken of in 7:14. He has made my mouth like a sharp sword. Well, that's a familiar image from Scripture. In the shadow of his hand he has concealed me. He has also made me a select arrow. He has hidden me in his quiver. He said to me, you are my servant, Israel, in whom I will show my glory. Well, wait a minute now. Is this Israel or is this the Messiah? Well, he's called Israel in verse 3, but in verse 5, it says to bring Jacob back so that Israel might be gathered to him. You know, they can't be literally the nation Israel, because that wouldn't make sense. So rather, it's a servant who is perfectly identified with Israel. He came forth from Israel. Jesus said salvation is from the Jews. And I couldn't help thinking of his baptism in this. Jesus was being baptized to be identified fully with the people he came to save, so that he could be called, the writer of Hebrews says, he'll be called the firstborn of many brethren. He became one of us. He identified himself with us fully. So God refers to him here as Israel, but he is the perfect servant. They are the imperfect servant. Like Isaiah, chapter 6, verse 10 through 13, so this servant will have limited observable success among the people. He says, I've toiled in vain. I've spent my strength for nothing in vanity. You have to think about Jesus there, you know, the night before his betrayal, or the night of his betrayal, rather, I should say, as he's being bounced from court to court in the middle of the night. You know, he had nothing to show for 3 years of public ministry. His followers have deserted him, and he's just being dragged about. You know, he says, I've toiled in vain. I've spent my strength for nothing in vanity. Yet surely the justice due to me is with the Lord, and my reward with my God. So he knows that God is going to honor him and vindicate him. His mission, he says, now says the Lord who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him so that Israel might be gathered to him. So his mission is to bring Jacob back, to gather Israel back. For I am honored in the sight of the Lord, and my God is my strength. He says, is it too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and restore the preserved ones of Israel? I'm going to add to it. I'll give you something else to do. I will also make you a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. So the mission of this Messiah is worldwide. He's coming for the Jews and for the Gentiles. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and its Holy One, to the despised one, to the one abhorred by the nation, the servant of rulers. So he is despised, abhorred, and in servitude in the eyes of men, but in contrast to verse 5, he's honored in the sight of God. And God says to him, kings will see and arise. Princes will also bow down, because the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, has chosen you. Now, verses 8 through 13, the messianic servant ushers in the kingdom of Shalom after becoming a covenant of the people. Verse 8 says, I will keep you and give you for a covenant of the people. Plainly, what we have here in these passages, in a favorable time I've answered you, in a day of salvation I have helped you. I will keep you and give you for a covenant of the people to restore the land, to make them inherit the desolate heritages, saying to those who are bound, go forth, and to those who are in darkness, show yourself, so on it goes. Certainly what's in view here is the vindication of the Messiah through the process of his suffering, his death, and resurrection. In that day of salvation, God helped him. God answered him. You know, my God, why have you forsaken me? God answered him, and he vindicated him, and he made him to be a covenant for the people through that. Verses 14 to 16, Zion thinks to herself, the Lord has forsaken me and the Lord has forgotten me. He's sitting over there in Babylon, you know, wasting away in captivity. Where is God in all this? But the Lord reassures them. A mother cannot forget her child. He says, can a woman forget her nursing child and have no compassion on the son of her womb? Well, maybe. I mean, even these may forget, but I will not forget you. Behold, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. I just see the nail-scarred hands of Jesus when I read that. So he says, your walls are continually before me. God doesn't forget his people. They're never out of his sight. Verse 17, your builders hurry. Your destroyers and devastators will depart from you. So the people who tore down the city are gone. The people who are building up the city are hurrying back. And he says, lift up your eyes and look around. All of them gather together. They come to you. As I live, declares the Lord, you, who is you? You, verse 14, is Zion. Zion will surely put on all of them as jewels and bind them on as a bride. So the returnees, the ingathered people of God, are like jewelry that a bride wears. So Zion boasts these new returnees with pride. So, verse 19, for your waste and desolate places and your destroyed land, surely now you will be too cramped for the inhabitants, and those who swallowed you will be far away. The children of whom you were bereaved will yet say in your ears, the place is too cramped for me. Make room that I may live here. Then you will say in your heart, who has begotten these for me, since I have been bereaved of my children, and am barren, an exile, a wanderer? Who has reared these? Behold, I was left alone. From where did these come? Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will lift up my hand to the nations, and set up my standard to the peoples, and they will bring your sons in their bosom, and your daughters will be carried on their shoulders. Kings will be your guardians, and their princes your nurses. They will bow down to you with their faces to the earth and lick the dust of your feet. You will know that I am the Lord. Those who hopefully wait for me will not be put to shame. So on the chapter goes. It's obviously intended as a reference to the return from Babylon. The wording is really too great to be limited to that event alone. It's a foreshadowing of the ultimate kingdom of God that's going to be ushered in the eschaton. Chapter 50, we'll just say real quickly here, verses 1 through 3, thus says the Lord, where is the certificate of divorce by which I sent your mother away? In other words, I haven't divorced you. Now, but what happened? Well, he says, to whom of my creditors did I sell you? I didn't owe you to anybody. Behold, you were sold for your iniquities, and for your transgressions your mother was sent away. Why then, why was there no man when I came? When I called, why was there none to answer? It's not because I divorced you. It's not because I owed you to somebody else. It's because you cut yourself off from me. It's just sort of like a harlot here. Like the picture of Hosea and Gomer. You know, I came looking for you. You weren't there. I was calling out to you. You didn't answer. And so you went away because of your sins. Was my hand so short that it cannot ransom? Or have I no power to deliver? Behold, I dry up the sea with my rebuke. I make the rivers a wilderness. Their fish stink for lack of water and die of thirst. I clothe the heavens with blackness and make sackcloth their covering. So God has not divorced his people. He can ransom and deliver them if they will turn back to him. You can go to Matyr for the rest of 50 there. He deals with these remaining 8 verses in much detail. And I would just recommend you to read those. We're done. Some messianic overtones there that I don't want to ignore, but at the same time we need to just move on. So take note of those, especially verse 6, I gave my back to those who strike me, my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. This is the servant speaking. Maybe we'll just pick up there next time, since I've given myself some liberty with the schedule. We'll pick up there verse 4 next time.